All right. Well, I'm here this morning to speak to you from God's Word, and in trying to decide what to speak on, I ultimately landed on what I spoke at my church last weekend, and to just share with you some of what the Holy Spirit is nourishing our congregation with, and maybe it'll be a blessing to you. I hope that it is. We're in a series on love from 1 Corinthians 13. Which you might want to turn there, by the way. If you have a Bible, I would encourage you to do so. Series on love, which our working definition for love, real biblical love, agape love, is self-giving for the good and joy of another. Self-giving for the good and joy of another. And if I had more time, I would talk with you about how radically opposite that is to the perspective of love that is common in the world around us and that is screamed to us in our culture. This is the love embodied in the work of Christ, who gave himself for you and for me. We just got done singing that. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Why do we praise him? Because we see such a selflessness about him. Greater love is no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. God demonstrated his love to us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we stand in a sense of a kind of awe of the love that Christ has displayed for us. And yet this is the love that we are called to as Christians to live out in our life, to reflect what we have embraced in the gospel and to extend that to the people in our lives. Is that easy to do? No, it's not. Because the people in my area are much like the people here in the Des Moines area, dirty, stinking, rotten sinners who you just don't necessarily want to love in that way until you realize that I am one of them. So, love, more on that, can't get into it. Because I want to talk with you today about one aspect of love. Love is not envious. Love is not envious. Now, there are many ways that we could describe somebody. In fact, I was just kind of doing that with Pat. Pat is this. Pat is that. I could also describe Pat by saying, Pat is not this. Pat is not that. And by sharing what he is not, I get a better picture of what he is. It is sort of the painting of the portrait in the negative. And that is what the Apostle Paul is doing now in this portrait of what love is. He has already begun to say what it is. Love is patient, love is kind. But now he begins to say what it is not. And the goal of the what is not that we don't know what love is not, but that we know what love is. I'll get that better next service, all right? We want to know what it is. To help us know what it is, we need to know what it is not. And so what he does here is he gives a series of verbs. Now, that doesn't come through quite as clearly in the English, but all of these words here, they are verbs. And right away, we learn something about what real love is. Real love is not a thing. Or some people will talk about, I am in love now. And what they mean by that, it's almost like they're saying, I'm floating around in a bowl of soup. I am floating in a pond. I'm in the realm of love. No. Love is an action. Love is a do. All of these are verbs. In a way, you could look at love like wind. We had a very windy day in my area last week, and how did I know it was windy outside? Well, I could just look out the window and I could see the trees behind my house kind of laying over and going like this. And I could see the leaves blowing up, the loose leaves. And I could see junk floating through the air. And I could hear my house going, you know, creaking. That means that there is wind. When wind ceases to blow, it ceases to be wind. And when love ceases to show, it ceases to be love. Love is like wind. It is either doing or it is not. You with me? Okay. So, Paul now is going to describe love in the negative, what it doesn't do. And he gives a list of 8 actions that real biblical, godlike, agape love will not do. And we're here at chapter 13, verse 4. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And today I just want to talk with you about one thing that love does not do. Love does not envy. So let's begin by understanding what envy is and what I call envy's ugly twin sister, jealousy. Let's begin with this. Now, the context here in 1 Corinthians is that you have this church filled with very proud people who have no problem finding something to get upset about and something to look down on other people about and something to divide about. There was a church filled with rancor, and I'm following this guy, and I'm following this guy, and I'm better than you because I practice Christian liberty in this way. No, I'm better than you because I don't practice Christian liberty in that way. And suing one another, I mean, it's a total mess. And the context here in chapter 12 is spiritual gifts. And these Corinthians, I mean, this is the point of 12, 13, and 14, 3 whole chapters given to the chaos that they have about spiritual gifts. And what was going on was that some of them had the more public and the more spectacular gifts, and they thought that they were superior to the people who did not have those gifts. And the people who did not have those gifts looked at the people who had those gifts, and they had a sense of inferiority about not having the gifts. So the people that had the gifts looked down on the people that didn't have the gifts. The people that did not have the gifts looked enviously at the people who had the gifts. Sounds like a great small group, doesn't it? And so you can see how this was a major problem. In fact, you have chapter 12 being about how all the gifts are important and the body, every aspect of the body is critical. And chapter 14 is about the chaos and the use of public gifts in worship. Is it just a coincidence that right between these two chapters you have chapter 13, which is the most famous description of what love is? I would say to you that is not a coincidence. That is apostolic intent. And by the way, the Holy Spirit as well, who focuses on the core of the problem. If I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not agape, I'm like a gong going off. That's all that I am. It means nothing. And if I have great sacrifice that I give, and I have great knowledge, my mind, I'm so theologically right. I'm right. But if I have not love, it, in the eyes of God, means nothing. I actually thought about doing that message because it's one of my favorite ones. Anything minus love equals nothing. But that's not the message I'm doing, and I need to stay on the one that I am. So, in the midst of this then, Paul inserts this chapter in which you had all kinds of people envious of the gifts that the Holy Spirit, by His sovereign wisdom, had given to them. And back and forth they go against one another. Love does not envy. Peterson paraphrases it this way. Love does not want what it doesn't have. Love does not want what it doesn't have. And that's pretty good, except it misses one thing, I think. Because we all have to acknowledge that we live every day of our life with unfulfilled desires. What are yours? Things that we wish were true in our life. And many of those things are good things. Like, I could desire to have a family. I could desire to have a spouse and children. I could want to have good friendships, and I could want to have a healthy church, and I could want to be an effective witness. And I mean, you got all these things that are good things, yet unfulfilled. So that's one thing I don't like about this definition. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have, but yet it can want good things. I would rather say this is what envy is. Love doesn't crave what it doesn't have. Love doesn't obsess over what it doesn't have. Love doesn't find its identity and meaning and significance in what it doesn't have. Envy actually does the opposite of this. Envy fixates on the one thing that it wishes that it had and sees somebody else having it and obsesses over this. And have you ever heard somebody say this? If only I had blank, then I would be happy. Oh, that I would have that true in my life. And it's not. And I'm so sad about it. And she has it. That's envy. And of course, this is the self-destructive power of envy, is that what have you found in the things that have been unfulfilled in your life when they become fulfilled in your life? The thing that you thought was going to be the thing that was going to bring happiness in your life, on the other side of getting it, what do you find? Well, over where I live, we find disappointment. Because we're not made to find our identity and our meaning in any material or temporal thing. In the words of Augustine, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, right? So envy, though, it isn't thinking on that level. Envy's thinking about the thing and obsessing over the thing and thinking, if I had the thing, whatever it is. And it's not necessarily just material. It can be popularity, it can be admiration, it can be happiness in a marriage, it can be happiness in whatever. If only I had that, boy, then my life would really have meaning. And envy wants to convince us that this is the case. Here's what Proverbs 14:30 says about envy. Envy rots the bones. Envy rots the bones. Now, what's jealousy? If envy is craving what I don't have, what jealousy does is takes it a step further. It says, not only do I wish that I had this that you have, jealousy says, I don't want you to have it. If I can't have it, then I don't want you to have it. And I'm going to resent you for having it, and do all that I can to bring you down to my level, or below preferably. That's jealousy. Envy and jealousy are both identified in Galatians as works of the flesh. Galatians 5:19, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality. And by the way, you might think, oh, envy, it's not such a big deal. Look at the company it keeps in this verse. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Here's what Jonathan Edwards says about it. Envy may be defined to be a spirit of dissatisfaction with and opposition to the prosperity and happiness of others as compared with our own. The thing that the envious person is opposed to and dislikes is the comparative superiority of the state of honor or prosperity or happiness that another may enjoy over that which he possesses. And I think that last part of that is an important one. Envy isn't necessarily wanting that material thing. It really wants the sense that it has that the person who has the thing is happy about having the thing and thinks that they're better than me because they have it. That's what envy is really aiming at. Now, a few things that are, I think, true of envy, and one of my favorite writers, Jerry Bridges, points this out. First of all, we, in order to be envious, we tend to envy people that we identify with. We tend to envy people that we identify with. For example, is it harder for you or more of a struggle for you in terms of envy towards Bill Gates' tens of billions of dollars or your brother's new car? Well, over where I live, because this is an unconvinced room, I think, on the matter. Like, oh, I don't know. Over where I live, or I can speak of my own heart in this matter, I don't resent Bill Gates' tens of billions. I mean, you read the Forbes thing, one year he's worth $40 billion, one year he's worth $50 billion, stock market goes up, he's worth $70 billion. I don't care about that. Oh, but a family member having a success of some kind, well, now that's another matter. I thought about this when I'm driving down the interstate or some road somewhere. Maybe you can relate to this. And all of a sudden, some super sweet car drives by. Let's say a Ferrari. Like just a cherry red, beautiful Ferrari goes by. And what I think in my heart is that thing goes by me on the interstate because I'm, of course, obeying the speed limit and they are not. What I think about that Ferrari is I think that is so cool. I think nothing of the driver could care less. But if my brother pulled into my driveway in a cherry red Ferrari, I would think to myself, who's he think he is? Getting all high and mighty like that. How do you afford that in the first place? I wouldn't like it very much. Why? Because he's my brother. I can identify with my brother. I can't identify with Bill Gates. And this is why families and churches are like petri dishes for the sin of envy. It's because I relate to my family. We're in the same family. You're no better than me. We go to the same church. You're no better than me, and I resent the fact that you kind of think that you are. At least I'm thinking that maybe you are better than me, and I don't like that thought very much. We're members of the same church. We're in the same small group. And look at those well-behaved children and their delight in how well-behaved they are as compared to my own little monsters that did not act appropriately at the last small group meeting. I think that maybe she thinks that she's a better parent than I am. And I resent the thought that she has that she might be better than me because we all know she ain't better than me. If she was better than me, we wouldn't be in the same small group. You see how this works? And really, I'm not telling you anything that you don't know already. People talk about the green eye of envy. Last week at my church, I got to this point. I said, I don't even know where that came from. Some guy comes up to me afterwards. Of course, it's Othello. I'm like, oh, of course. I had the green eye of envy over his smarts on that. It comes from Othello, the green eye of envy. And you know, one thing about families is true. Green eyes run in all families. Think of Joseph. Here's a great example, probably the most famous. Think of Joseph. In the Old Testament, you have Joseph. And Joseph was the son of the wife of Jacob that Jacob loved. Jacob had two wives. The one he was tricked into marrying, and with that wife he had 10 sons, and they were just kind of sons to him. But the one that he loved had Joseph, and there was a special kind of bond that he felt with Joseph. And this kind of favoritism that he showed to Joseph was felt by the other 10 brothers, epitomized by one day when Jacob, in his wisdom as a father, decided to buy Joseph the coat of many colors. Now imagine with me how that went. Joseph goes to his other 10 brothers. Brothers, look at this new coat that Dad has bought me. Would you like to feel how smooth it feels on the skin? It's so silky. It's so pretty. Would you like to feel it? And were his brothers like this? Oh, Joseph, as your brothers, we're so happy for you. Isn't it wonderful how Dad loves you more than us? No. They were like, get him, right? They wanted to get him because of this coat. And I wonder today, are there any coats of many colors in your family? I would dare say there is not a family that is sitting here today who has not been affected in some significant way by the family dynamics that I'm talking about right now. Envy. Green eyes run in all families. The second thing that Bridges points out is that we envy what we value the most. So if we value money, we envy financial success. If we value power, we envy influence. If we value marriage, sex, and children, we envy other people's spouse, honeymoon, or pregnancy. So if you want a very clear glimpse into the idols of your heart, simply ask yourself, what do I envy in other people? And that will tell you. Another writer says this is so good. Jealousy distorts one's entire perspective of the world, producing an enormous amount of tension and conflict. The jealous person is always an angry person who is filled with self-pity. For the jealous person, both his past and his future seem empty, and the desire to cut other people down to his own size becomes intense. He develops a hypersensitivity towards everyone, interprets both the deeds and conversations of others in the most negative light possible. Is that conviction I feel in the air? I hope so. Jealousy sets a person at cross purposes to everyone, robbing him of any feeling of belonging to the world. It has been found that jealousy is basic to all character disorders. Now you read that and you think, oh, I never want to do that. And maybe you're thinking of all the other people who should be here hearing this today. You take this kind of a mindset, this lack of love, and you put it into a church, and you know what you get? You get what James describes in James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Friends, envy rots the bones, envy rots a family, envy rots a church. Third thing I want to say today is that envy keeps us from enjoying the good gifts God has given us. And I think this may be the most painful aspect of envy. If love doesn't crave what it doesn't have, envy obsesses over what it doesn't have. The fruit of that is that when I am engulfed in envy and all I'm thinking about is what I don't have true in my life, some unfulfilled desire, whatever it might be, what it does is it blinds me from enjoying the good gifts that God has given to me. I'm in misery because of the one thing that he hasn't given me. And I am blind to all the blessings that he has bestowed upon me. An envious person is a miserable person because not only, I've already said it, but it's true, I will say it again, I can't count my many blessings. There's no joy in those things. And I can't get the thing that I want, and I resent her for having it. Doesn't sound like so much fun, does it? I recently had an experience with envy, and it was actually like subconsciously to me, but I, just quickly to tell a story, there's a camp in Georgia that I have had the privilege of speaking at every summer for the last 10 years. And this, just like maybe a month ago, the director of the camp sent me a text and said, hey, we just did a posting on our Facebook page, you may want to check it out. And so I go to the Facebook page, and the camp's got a Facebook page, and they do all kinds of stuff on that page, and they had a question: who is your all-time favorite camp speaker? And so I thought, oh, this is going to be wonderful. And so I was looking at the thread, you know, and all these kids are writing in all over the country, writing in big, tons of posting. And I read one as like, oh, Speaker Steve, that's what they call me, Speaker Steve, la 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 la. I'm like, oh, that's nice. And then there was another one, oh, it's got to be Speaker Steve, la la. I thought, that's nice. But as I was going down the list, I was beginning to assess that one of the other speakers was being mentioned more often than me in the list. I'm kind of calculating that. And you know what happened? All of a sudden, the nice things that were being said about me didn't matter to me because there weren't enough people saying them. Now, I quickly snapped out of that and went back to being super Christian. And haven't really thought once about it since, of course, you can tell. But this is what envy does when we're in the grip of it. The misery we feel about what we don't have and the lack of enjoyment in what I do have puts me in a very spiritually precarious place, because God has been so abundantly good to all of us. That to think for a moment that I'm defined by what I don't have is to be blind to all the things that I do have. Quick survey of envy in Scripture. Here's the notorious one. Satan wanted the glory of God. What was the fruit of that? He rebelled against God, took legions of demons with him. That didn't turn out so well, did it? Eve wanted the knowledge of God and plunged mankind into sin and death. Cain wanted Abel's, the acceptance that Abel had by God. What did he do? He murdered him. Rachel was envious of Leah. Leah was envious of Rachel. What was the fruit of that? Family warfare and tension. We have the example of Joseph's brothers. What did the brothers do with that envy? They kidnapped him. They sold him into slavery. We, of course, have Saul's jealousy of David. You remember the song, the top 40 song of the day when Saul and David were there? The women in the streets, they were all singing, "Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands." And Saul heard the top 40 song, and he was filled with jealousy. And what did he do? He tried to murder David. We have Haman in the book of Esther, envious of Mordecai, attempted to murder him. We get to the New Testament. We have the chief priests, so envious of the popularity of Jesus. What did they do? They murdered him. We have Paul, who the Jews were so jealous of his effect and all the things that were going on, they attempted to murder him. The summary of all of this is James 4:2. You desire and do not have, so you murder, fight, and quarrel. That's envy. Sounds great, doesn't it? Now imagine you might be sitting here going, okay, well, nice to have this guest speaker here pointing out the pain of envy and the destruction that it creates in us. But what are we supposed to do about it? How do we battle against it? And this is where 1 Corinthians 13, this and other things that are in the chapter, love, self-giving for the good and joy of another. Love battles against envy at the very core of it, at the root of it. It battles it at the root of it. In what way? Here's how. Three things today. Love doesn't crave what it doesn't have, first of all, because it treasures supremely what it has in Christ. Let me unpack this a little bit this morning. There is no more contradictory sin that a Christian can commit than jealousy. Now, by Christian, I want you to know what I mean by that. I mean what I take the Bible to mean when it says that a Christian is a sinner who, recognizing their sin, hears the gospel, which is that God loves the sinner, that Christ died in the place of the sinner, was resurrected on the third day, ascended to heaven, is now ruling and reigning, and is coming back, not as Savior so much, as Judge and King. He's coming back. Amen? Okay, you're with me now, right? So the sinner hears that God has done this through Christ on his or her behalf, appropriates that message to the soul in a kind of trust and belief that rests in what Christ has done on my behalf, and believes in it in such a way that now my life is directionally towards the things of God, living by the teaching of Jesus and following his example in attitude and action until I die and then I go to heaven and get the eternal life. That is what I mean by Christian. Part of that for a true believer is a love for the Savior in such a way that it finds its identity, the Christian, it, he, she, identity in who I am in relationship to Christ. He now is my meaning. He is now my purpose. I see myself as a Christ follower. And that kind of love is a love that treasures him above everything else. You agree? A kind of treasuring that finds its identity in what and who I have in Christ. So that Paul writes in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And what we see Paul modeling for us is this, a kind of joy and happiness in what he has in Christ that allows him not to envy what he doesn't have. In fact, all these other things, he says, it's nothing to me. So he's making an evaluation here. Christ is everything to me. These other things that maybe in my flesh I would want to selfishly identify myself with mean less to me or nothing to me. And this, I think, is the key. For a Christian to be envious of somebody else or to be jealous of what somebody else has is to deny the glory and the worth of what I have in Christ. It's a kind of blaspheming of the glory and the sufficiency of having Christ as my Savior. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine that we could all go back into time, or imagine that you could go back into time. And you go back in time 2,000 years ago, and you go back to Golgotha, right there in the moments where Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's already been crucified. The sky has turned black. He is now bearing in his soul, conscience, the moral guilt of the sins of the world. And there you are standing in front of this cross, and you look at him. You're like, I always wonder what this looked like. And you look at him and you see he's naked. He's every muscle in his body is flexed as he just writhes on the cross trying to get a breath. You died on a cross from asphyxiation. You try to breathe. Sweat is pouring down. His face is contorted in pain. His breathing is heavy. You look at the bottom of the cross and there's a pool of sweat and blood. And you stand there and you look at all of this and imagine with me saying, you know, Jesus, I really appreciate all this. I really, really do. I mean, this is really great. Truly. Amazing. But I just have to say to you that in order for me to be happy, I need another 1,000 square feet on my house. I just really do. In order for me to be happy, I need a spouse, and I better have children, and I want a generally pain-free life. Jesus, I really appreciate this. I mean, I really, really do, but for me to be happy, I need a little more stuff than I currently have, and I'm just sort of wondering if you could do that for me. You see, my friends, jealousy and envy reveals how little we estimate what Christ has done for us. The little value that we place having him as our Savior and as our brother and as our King and as our friend, not just now, but for all eternity. We minimize that. And we maximize all these other things that really don't matter, do they? Love treasures Christ. And if envy is a struggle for you, and even as I talk about this, you think about somebody that in your heart you know that you're kind of jealous of, I would encourage you as a Christian to go back to the cross and to ask yourself if you really believe it or not. And to say, Jesus, help me realize all that I have in you. Second thing is that love trusts in the goodness of God. Love trusts in the goodness of God. Back to the story of Joseph. Story continues. He's sold into bondage. His brothers take his pretty little coat. They dip it in blood. They go to their dad and they say, see, Dad, he was killed. They lie to their dad. The dad is plunged into despair. They continue the lie for some time. Meanwhile, Joseph's back in Egypt, and he has a very hard time, but eventually he's elevated to number two in all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh has more power and authority than Joseph had. And you know the story that they needed food, and they end up coming down, and they end up finding out that Joseph now is number two in all of Egypt. They all end up going down and moving to Egypt. Jacob as well. Jacob dies. And Joseph's brothers are fearful now that, you know, this is, you know, the number two, second most powerful guy in the whole world, and they know what they did to him, and they're afraid that he now is going to take his revenge. And Joseph's response to them, I think, is very important. As for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Love that has apprehended the glory of Christ and the love of God displayed in the cross believes that God is good, and that everything that he does, i.e., gives to me out of his bounty, does not give to me out of his wisdom, is all an expression of his goodness. And that is why these are moments of faith crisis for us. Do I really believe this or not? Do I really believe that Christ is who he claims to be or not? Do I believe that God is good? Because if God is good and God is sovereign, that means the unfulfilled desire in my life is unfulfilled because he has not chosen to fulfill it yet. Which in his mind must mean that it is good. And applying the goodness of God to the unfulfilled desires in my life is a key part of living the life of faith. And I just want to show you one example just from my own life. Most of you don't know me. I did this message last week at my church, and they all, you know, they know this about me. So I'll just tell you just a little bit real quick about me. I'm 42 years old. I am single. And from age 18, I began to pray nearly every week for a wife and for my wife. God protect her. May she be loving you more and more. I pray that she would be seeking you. Cultivate character qualities in her that would make her a wonderful wife for me. Just a good fit. Give me eyes to see her. Prayed that last night. Let's see, 42, 18. I think according to my calculations, that's 24 years of praying essentially the same prayer. Please, God. Soon. But somewhere around like year 14 of praying that prayer, you begin to have to think to yourself, what if this in the plan of God is not what he wants? And you begin to think things like this. What if I die alone? What if I die sexless? What if I die childless? Am I going to be okay with that? And you can't help but come to the conclusion that sometimes God's definition of good is radically different than my own. Can you relate to that? because this doesn't feel good to me. I mean, 24 years of praying, give me my right reward for that, for goodness sakes. What do you do with the unfulfilled desires in your life? What I'm saying is, the Lord is good. And that means that thing that isn't true in my life isn't true because God says it's good that it's not true. And the moment that it's no longer good not to be true, it will be true. I'm unaware of any scripture that says Steve DeWitt is good, his desires are good. But here's what I know the Bible says. If God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8:32. So can you apply the goodness of God to the trajectories of your life that in your estimation are bad by faith, seeing what he did in Christ and knowing he's good? Love does that. Last thing is this. Love, then, is free to be happy in the good and joy of other people. It's free, then, to be happy. And this is just kind of like, it's a small step. If I believe that me not having something is an expression of the goodness of God, that means, then, that somebody else having it is also an expression of the goodness of God, which means that I don't have to resent them for having it. I am free now in love to rejoice with them. Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. So agape love has a kind of magnanimousness about it, a kind of a largeness of soul that is free then to ride the happiness and joy of other people. And isn't that really the way that we want to live? Nobody wakes up saying, I want more bitterness today. That's what I need. No, we wake up and we say to ourselves, Lord, I want joy. And much of the joy that we have in this world is shared joy in what God is doing in other people. And to rejoice at it, not to be nitpicky, not to be bitter, but happy for them, for the good and joy of others. I remember the day that I discovered what a good friend that I had in Matt Hundley. Matt Hundley was a guy that grew up in the church that I grew up in, the church that Pat was saved in. And Matt was 1 year older than me, and he and I were like rivals. So anytime we were involved in something at school or church or whatever, I'd look across, and who am I competing against? There's that Matt Hundley. We competed for everything, girls, all the rest. So he much more successfully than me. So, lost my train of thought. Anyway, I remember the day he and I both entered a competition that had a quite lucrative prize if you won it. And I remember that year things going my way. This is now when we were juniors and seniors in high school. And I won. And I will never forget the joy on the face of my friend Matt Hundley, who came rushing up to me, and nobody in the room was happier about me winning than my friend Matt Hundley. What is that? That is love. A kind of selflessness that is so for the good and joy of other people. This is what the scripture is calling us to. Love doesn't crave what it doesn't have, but rejoices in the good gifts it gives to others, that God gives to others. So I just say this, you got a green eye this morning? As I talk about this, you're kind of like, okay, I think maybe there is an area in my life. What should I do? Really, the first point was the main thing. Go back to the cross by faith. Look into the eyes of Jesus and realize afresh that no matter what anybody else has, it pales in comparison with what you have in him. Love does not envy. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you today for what we have in Christ. and that the man who has all the world has nothing less than any of us who have him. And we pray today, Lord, that you would help us lift high what it means to be found in Christ. And may that overwhelm our natural, sinful, fleshly inclination to look around to people around us and to measure ourselves compared to what they have, their happiness. And may Christ be honored in it, I pray. And we want you to know that we love you today. Increase that love, and thank you for giving it to us in our blessed Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.